Okay, ladies, well, I guess we can get started. And we might have a little smaller crew today, but that is wonderful because you all will soak in all the delight of God's word that we have. But I'll open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Lord, we just come before you today so grateful to be able to gather and to be edified by one another with fellowship, and Lord, to be sanctified by your word. Lord, we pray that your word would dwell richly in our hearts, and that that your word would transform our minds. Lord, show us the purpose of fiery trials. Lord, that you would make us more like you, and that we would be strengthened to live set apart in our culture. In your son's name we pray, amen. So today we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. So I'll just start by reading the passage, and then we will dive in. Hey guys, come on in. So 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing so. So before we dive into the passage, I wanted to give you guys a science lesson because I think this will set the stage for understanding the point that Peter's trying to make, and honestly set the stage for how we understand Scripture. But Peter is telling us to not be surprised at the fiery trial. And even back in chapter 1 when we did the doxology of salvation and kind of talked through Peter's opening of his letter, he tells his readers, don't be grieved, that you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in glory. So Peter keeps going back to this reference of fire and gold, and this is used all throughout Scripture, and so I thought we'd start with a science lesson, because I did a lot of research on the process of refining gold. And it really gave so much insight into Scripture. So I don't know if you've ever really thought about how we get gold out of the earth, but the process, what happens is when they mine the earth, they're actually taking a chunk of earth from the crust of the earth, right? And that is called ore. So it is a chunk of earth that's got pieces of gold or silver in it, but it's mixed with other elements like lead and dirt and rock and other minerals and all sorts of stuff. And so what generally happens is you take it out, and then you just do an immediate washing of it to wash off any external dirt, minerals, and then that ore has to be crushed. So it's first crushed down into small rock, and then the rock has to be ground into powder form. And so you've come down, you're down to a powder form. You then take all of that powder, which is a mixture of both the precious metal and a lot of dirt and mineral and other items, and you put that inside what's called a crucible. So the crucible is this clay pot, and this is from the ancient Near East version. The new age versions are like large machinery versions of this. But from this era and the era from the Old Testament of how they would have refined gold, the crucible is this clay pot, and all of the powdery breakdown is put into the crucible, and then that is then set in the middle of the fire. And sometimes that sits there for 5 days. Like, it could sit there for a long period of time, not just 30 minutes, not an hour, not 2 hours. And what happens is the fine metal melts down to a liquid state, and it sits at the bottom. And then the other material, the other minerals, lead, bronze, whatever is like kind of mixed in there, sits on top, and it's still in a powdery form, and that's called dross. And the way that they would then clear the dross is that they would there'd be a burst of air. So they have a way of pushing air through the crucible. And so that next picture on your handout kind of shows a more modern day picture of like how the metal melts down, and then they have air pushed through that clears the dross away. And then all that's left is the pure metal that was melted down. So in this case, gold. And then the gold is then poured out into a mold. And then you have that beautiful picture at the end, which is bars of gold. So that is a very simplistic version of how gold is pulled from the earth and broken down. Every precious metal in the earth is of mineral form, like silver and lead and iron and bronze. They're all mineral, meaning you can't go dig out the earth and find a big chunk of iron or silver. It's just in this mineral form. The only way to get it is to melt it down. Gold is the only mineral that actually is somewhat in a solid form. You can find like small nuggets or small shavings of gold within the earth. But then to get a brick of gold, you have to go through this process to melt it down, to clear away all the dross and all the dirt and all the impure materials. So having this picture of the refining of gold and any precious metal in our minds, I just want you to keep that fresh as we kind of walk through what Peter's discussing in fiery trials. But this concept of refining precious metals is used all throughout Scripture. So in Proverbs 17:3, it says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts." So the Lord uses the imagery of crucible and furnace to discuss our hearts. So that's kind of scary, if you think about it. But there's countless examples of the Lord using this imagery in discussing the refining of his people. So in Isaiah chapter 48, it says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And then in Malachi chapter 3, speaking of the Lord, it says, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi." Interesting phrase as we've discussed royal priesthood. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The Lord also speaks of dross, the removing of dross. In this passage out of Ezekiel, after really learning the process of refining metal, I was kind of awestruck at this passage out of Ezekiel 22. But I want to read the whole passage and just listen to all the elements of metal refining in this. "But son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace, to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. So this imagery of the refining of metal is used all over Scripture. So for Peter to draw out that our faith, the testing of our faith, is more precious than gold, and that not to be surprised at our fiery trial, to understand these concepts will help us understand what Peter's trying to say to us, if we rightly understand metal refining. Yes. Yeah, the Ezekiel 22. Yeah. Good question. Perhaps both. Because if you think of the metal, right, we took the ore, and the ore went into the fire, and the precious metal melted and was purified and used, and the impure materials were cast away like dross, right? And the same fire was upon both. And so we will get to a little more detail about that, but this is a challenging concept. But the Lord uses it all throughout Scripture. This concept of fire and refining, a refiner's fire, and a consuming fire. So one thing I found throughout all my reading of this, which is just kind of like one of my nerdy findings. I told my mom about it already. But I discovered there's this man in the Roman Empire around this time that Peter was writing this letter. So this was written in around 62 AD. And this man, his name is Pliny the Elder. And he was a Roman scholar and navy military leader for Rome, so under the reign of Nero. And he, because he was this author-scholar as well, he was the first man to write an encyclopedia. So his encyclopedia was 37 books, and it's called Natural History. And basically each book, you know, talked on geology and all things of chemistry and nature and just our first encyclopedia. And this is what he wrote of gold. So think of this and what we just learned about the refining of gold and the Lord's use of this throughout Scripture. And this is a man writing in around 70 AD. And he says of gold, "Gold is the only thing that loses no substance by the action of fire. Indeed, as a matter of fact, it improves in quality the more often it is fired. And fire serves as a test of its goodness. Moreover, in steady resistance to the overpouring effect of the juices of salt and vinegar," so meaning it could withstand acidic acid to it as well, that would also cleanse it. "it surpasses all things in its ability to sustain the impact of vinegar and acid. And over and above that, gold can be spun into thread and woven into a fabric like wool." So this is this Roman scholar's understanding of gold. And thinking of that in light of our refining of gold process, we're going to get into more detail of that, but just that gold is the only substance that doesn't change with fire. It's purified by fire. And the more and more it's put in the fire, the more and more it's purified. So Peter is telling us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So he's saying, this is not strange. This should be expected. But he says, but rejoice. And he gives us three reasons why we should rejoice in fiery trials. And so what are those reasons? First, he tells us in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So he's telling us to rejoice that we suffer like Christ. And Paul speaks to this in Philippians chapter 3 after he says that he counts all things loss, that he may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And again, Paul says in Romans, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so Peter immediately transitions from rejoicing in the sufferings of Christ. He then says that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So suffering always precedes glory. And so they go together. The rejoicing in suffering leads to the rejoicing of glory, just as we saw in the life of Christ. So we rejoice in the glory that will be revealed in us. And throughout this epistle, Peter constantly uses these phrases of at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or what will be revealed, the glory that will be revealed. And so primarily in chapter 1 there, I put four of the examples out of chapter 1, and that was in the doxology we talked about salvation, just the salvation that will be revealed, the praise and glory and honor and the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. And we kind of talked about, like, right now we experience salvation. Right now we experience grace and praise and glory and honor of the Lord. But we will experience it in full when he is revealed. And what is that? What is that that will be revealed? And if we reflect back to chapter 1 where we talked about the inheritance and the living hope and what we stand upon in the midst of suffering, what we meditate upon to get us through the trial, that is what is to be revealed. And Revelation 21:22 really is the consummation of all. It is our salvation in its fullness, our glory in its fullness with Christ, uninhibited from sin and sorrow and pain. And so we rejoice in that. Amidst our suffering here, we rejoice in that glory that will be revealed in us. He goes on in verse 14, he says, the third thing we rejoice in, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So the Spirit of glory rests upon us. So if we look across Scripture, this concept of the Spirit resting, we see it progress first in the temple and tabernacle and the Spirit dwelling there. So one example here is in 1 Kings. It says, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So we saw the glory would fill the Holy of Holies. And even on the mountain with Moses, the glory of the Lord surrounded the top of the mountain, and it was his presence, the Spirit resting. Throughout the prophets, we learn of the prophesied suffering servant that was to come. And in Isaiah chapter 11, it's speaking of this servant to come, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And again in Isaiah 61, it says, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've been anointed to bring hope. And then Jesus quotes that, or reads that from the scroll in Luke chapter 4, and he says, today this is fulfilled. The Spirit is upon me. And we see that, and we see that Spirit resting on Christ, at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." So he had the fullness of the power of the Spirit in his human nature to then go up about his ministry. And that's when he read the scroll of Luke 4. So now we rejoice because this same Spirit in the temple that was prophesied of the servant, that rests upon Christ, this same Spirit now rests upon us. And in Acts chapter 1 it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Peter is reminding us that if we're insulted and we are persecuted, we are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon us. So our rejoicing is sharing in Christ's sufferings, which therefore we share in the glory that is to come, and then rejoicing in the Spirit resting upon us. So he then goes on to say, verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." So, okay, we shouldn't suffer as a murderer. We kind of know what that means, right? We shouldn't suffer as a thief. We shouldn't suffer as an evildoer. Well, what is this meddler? What is a meddler? We shouldn't suffer as a meddler. Okay. Yeah. Oh, good. Did you read my notes? I did a little research on this definition of what a meddler is, and I found a lot of synonyms. So the definition of a meddler is someone who involves oneself or interferes with others' matters unwantedly. And some synonyms for that are busybody, gossip, blabber, betrayer, informer, snitcher, interferer, snooper, and revealer. We should not suffer as a meddler. You know, last week Elizabeth taught the first half of 1 Peter 4, and in verse 8 it says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." So when we love each other in the body, we aren't hiding sin, but we cover each other. We don't reveal and snitch and snoop and gossip and blab. And it is, Paul speaks to this really bluntly, honestly, throughout both Thessalonians, if you read those, but also to Timothy. He says, "Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not." So Peter's telling us not to suffer as a meddler. So what would suffering as a meddler look like? Right? So creating some hostility, some division. You created hostility. You lose trust. Yep. What other suffering? Yeah, you sacrifice relationships and intimacy with people. Right. Right, so you've lost the strength of your witness of who Christ is and of the gospel because you've now shown that you meddle behind closed doors, right? So Peter's telling us, do not suffer like this. Do not suffer because you're a meddler. But I don't think we should brush over these other ones, murderer, thief, evildoer, because Jesus speaks upon these well before Peter writes this letter in the Sermon on the Mount. So what does Jesus say about murder? He addresses anger, right? So in Matthew, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So we are not to suffer as murderers, which from Jesus' account, that means we are not to suffer by holding on to anger toward our brother and our sister. Then we are not supposed to suffer as a thief. Well, again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he goes on to say, no one can serve two masters, for either we will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So don't let us suffer as people that live as thieves, and that could even be living in love of money, love of seeking more and more and more and compromising and being deceitful and fudging numbers and that nature. Let us not suffer as thieves. Peter tells us, don't suffer as evildoers. Well, what does Jesus have to say about that? He says in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so this letter is written to people that are being persecuted. And Peter's telling them, do not suffer as an evildoer. Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us. So if we didn't pray for those who persecute us, then we would be suffering deep hatred, roots of hatred and roots of bitterness that will grow and fester and turn into fruits of that nature. So let us not suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But Peter goes on to say, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, the word Christian, it's one of those words that we kind of just say, we're so numb to it, we're mute to it, like it's just what we are, we're Christians. Well, where'd that word come from? Where'd that title come from? Do any of you know how many times the word Christian is used in the Bible? Not a lot. Any guesses? Maybe 50 times, maybe 10 times, 100 times? 3. Good, Vanessa. It is only used 3 times in the Bible, the word Christian. So I have all 3 here. This reference of the word Christian in 1 Peter 4, and then the 2 references out of the book of Acts. So the first there, it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And then Acts 26, this is King Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And that is in mockery. King Agrippa is speaking in mockery to Paul about Christians. Even the Acts 11, it says that's when they were first called Christians. They weren't calling themselves Christians. They were called Christians at Antioch. So what is a Christian? So Christian truly just means follower of Christ, from the original Greek, follower of Christ. And so believers refer to themselves in Scripture. If we read how Paul and Peter and John and James and how they address one another, how they start their letters and speak of one another in their letters, they refer to each other as brothers, brethren, saints, the faithful, servants or slaves of Christ, like Elizabeth taught, exiles, strangers, foreigners. They don't ever refer to each other as Christians. The Jews wouldn't have called them Christians, because if Christian means follower of Christ, the Jews believed the Christ hadn't come yet, that Jesus was not the Christ, the Messiah. So the Jews would have never called them Christians. They would refer to them as the sect of the Nazarenes or the Galileans because of where Jesus came from. So the name Christian was truly coined from this pagan Roman and Greek culture, most likely as a form of mockery to them. But what is unique about this title is it's not a title because of the name of an institution or the name of a religion. It's a title based on who you follow, right? And so when we think of ourselves as Christians, that title being, who do I follow? Okay, another really nerdy thing I found about this, because, you know, I had to do a lot of research about the word Christian. I already told my mom this part, too. But, okay, you know the guy I told you about wrote the first encyclopedia? Pliny the Elder from Rome in the 70s, AD. Well, his nephew, Pliny the Younger, not even kidding, that's his name, Pliny the Younger, his nephew, became a Roman governor, and he wrote hundreds of letters to the emperor. Like, that's how he communicated. And these letters, Pliny the Younger's letters, are some of the, they are the oldest documents that we have that are non-biblical writings talking about Christians. So his oldest, the oldest document is from 112 AD. So it would have been like a generation after this was written. So this was written about 60. And he's writing to the emperor, asking him advice on how he is to try Christians that are being arrested and brought to him because they don't have a crime other than they are Christian. And so some of the specific things he says in this letter, he says, should the name itself be punished, even if crimes are absent, or the crimes that go with the name? He's asking the emperor this. And he says of the Christians, they gather on a certain day and sing hymns to Christ as if he were a god. He also says that he determined that Christianity was nothing but a disgusting, fanatical superstition, is what he writes in his letter to the emperor. Well, in these letter exchanges, what they determine, he and the emperor decide, that when a Christian's arrested and brought to him, that they have three opportunities to deny that they are a Christian. So he would say to them, are you a Christian? And they say, yes. Well, they've got another chance. Are you a Christian? Yes, the second time. If they say yes a third time, they are executed. If the only way that they are let free is to do three things, and this is in their letters, they are to deny Christ, pray to the Roman gods, offer sacrifices to images of the Roman gods and to the emperor, and they are to pronounce Christ accursed. And so this is the early understanding of Christian from the Roman perspective. So Peter is writing to these people saying, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, so he's saying if you suffer because of the way that the pagan culture of Rome around us understands of who we are, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed for saying that Christ is Lord and not saying that he is accursed. Do not be ashamed for standing before the governor of Rome and pronouncing your faith. But let him glorify God in that, that you have that name, Christian, that you are a follower of Christ. So I think it just brings so much insight into how we live today as Christians. A lot is in a name and in a title and an identity. And if we really realize this identity, this title of Christian, is that I'm a follower of Christ. That's it. What does that mean? We suffer like him. We serve like him. We love like him. And in that we will obtain the glory and the resurrection as he has promised. So moving on into the passage, this is where we come to what Elizabeth was asking about at the start of class. But this is a hard section. This is a hard, we serve a holy God. We serve a very holy God, and he is a God of justice and love and righteousness and faithfulness. But just as he is full of love, he is just. He is just, and our righteousness comes through Christ, by the love of the Father. But in this passage, verse 17 and 18, I'm going to read those two, just kind of set us back where we are. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Oh, okay, so we're going to talk about the difference in the fire, because we have the refining fire, we have the consuming fire, and this is a confusing statement. Judgment begins at the household of God. What does that mean? Well, the prophets speak to this. I didn't put their whole passages. Honestly, if you thought the Ezekiel 22 was a hard passage to read, Ezekiel chapter 9 is even harder to read. But he talks about cleansing his temple and his house, and he says, begin at my sanctuary. Because the people are intermingled with the nations and the pagan gods and the religion surrounding them, and he says, begin at my sanctuary with this purifying. And then in Jeremiah, same idea, it says, "For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name." So this judgment is not, it's not condemnation. It is a refining through adversity. It is his mercy to judge us to be judged as the household of God now. And to be refined now. And Paul speaks to this in 2 Thessalonians. It says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." So this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you would be considered worthy. So this beginning at the household of God is that he is purifying us. He is setting us apart, be consecrated for service to him, which is the purpose of life, that we would bring him glory. Yet Peter then quotes, his quote from 1 Peter 4:18 is from Proverbs 11, and it says, "If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner?" And this concept of God as a consuming fire, consuming the dross that we discussed with the refining of metal, that concept is first introduced in Deuteronomy chapter 4, well, really even before that in Genesis, but then also in Hebrews, that he is a consuming fire. And that same passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it goes on to discuss first the persecution and affliction of the people of God, and then of those not in Christ. And it says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on them, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." This is a really hard truth. I hope that it brings us to our knees to pray for mercy from the Lord for those that don't know him yet, and to glorify him and praise him for enlightening our own hearts to him. But this is his word. It is his holy word. And we should not fear the whole counsel of God, to speak the whole counsel of God, but knowing that we speak in in humility and in love. We speak the truth in love. And so Peter, in this passage, he's got two beautiful bookends to this section. He starts with beloved, which is a very endearing address to say beloved. And it comes from the root word agape, which is the pure, holy love of God that's used in 1 Corinthians 13. And so he's addressing the body, the people of God, the community of believers. And so this word to say beloved is this deep, intimate, common affection amongst believers. Peter uses it two times in this epistle, and he uses it, I found five in 2 Peter, but there might be more than five. And it's interesting because he, you know, back in John, where the Lord asked him, like, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. And he asked him three times. In that passage, Peter doesn't understand the difference between agape and phileo, which is brotherly love. The Lord's offering him agape love. He's like, Peter, do you agape me? And the Lord, and he says back to the Lord, yes, Lord, I phileo you. I have brotherly affection for you. And Jesus is saying, well, no, do you agape me? Do you have pure, full, unchanging love for me? And in that time, Peter just replies with phileo. Yes, Lord, I phileo you. He doesn't even understand what the Lord's offering him. He doesn't fully grasp the love of God in that. I think he does. I relate to Peter a lot in this. I think I've had a hard time understanding the word love. And like, okay, Lord, like, I affection you. I have affection for you. But not this agape, unchanging, full, pure love. And that's what Peter's addressing his fellow brothers and sisters with this word, beloved. And he concludes after this hard section about fiery trial and judgment beginning with the household of God. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So therefore, he first tells us to entrust our souls. Well, Jesus on the cross called out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that was quoting Psalm 31 there. And Stephen, when he was stoned, he cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile or in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So this entrusting our souls, we've seen it practiced by the faithful saints that have come before us and by our Lord Christ, that we can also entrust our soul, our whole being, all of who we are, even amidst trial and suffering, to Him, our faithful Creator. The Psalms are filled with praise of Him as Creator. I just put really three examples there, but my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. May the Lord bless you from Zion who made heaven and earth. It's over and over and over. And in Psalm 136 there, I'd really encourage you to maybe take some time to meditate in that passage this week, but it talks about the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, over and over and over. And in that, it talks about He set the sun and the moon and just He is a faithful Creator. He is the Creator of all things, so therefore we can entrust our soul to Him. But we are told, Peter says, to do that while doing good. And so Elizabeth's biggest point last week, or 2 weeks ago, was that we don't just set aside not living in the flesh, but we do the will of God. We live for something. We don't just live against something like Elizabeth taught us. We live for the will of God. So we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, while living for Him. and living as Christians, demonstrating who we follow. We follow Christ. So in conclusion, I just wanted to kind of show you a picture of Peter's transformed perspective of suffering. So we see in Matthew 16, first where he confesses Christ as Lord, where Jesus says, "Who do they say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your the Father in heaven revealed this to you." Well, then the very next section is, I'm going to read it. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You shall not suffer. You shall not die.' But Jesus turns to Peter and says, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So Peter, his mind is set on the things of man, what is seen here, now, and not on the things of God. So now we have Peter here. This is, 30 years later. And what we see him telling us is that we should rejoice that we share Christ's sufferings. Well, he just told, in Matthew 16, he said, "You should not suffer. Far be it from you." And now he's saying, "Rejoice that we share Christ's sufferings." So his perspective has completely changed. He has seen that as Christians, we are not only to be strong in trial, but we are to expect it. It is not a strange thing. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial as though something strange were happening to you. We are to expect it. And in doing so, we can entrust ourselves to Christ, just as he entrusted himself to the Father. So I thought it was so unique to see his understanding of suffering back in Matthew 16, and now his understanding of suffering, and seeing the example of Christ, and to see the power of the resurrection, and the power of the early church, and the Lord giving them the Holy Spirit, and all of that, and to empower them in suffering. So a closing benediction for us as we think of suffering, from the Sermon on the Mount, again, from Jesus' lips: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we also know, "And so they persecuted Christ who came before us." So I know this is a heavy passage, a lot to think about when we think of fiery trials, and the holiness of God. But as we talked about, Jesus rebukes Peter, when he says to him, like, "No, you should not suffer." And tells him to change his thinking. He doesn't just rebuke him. When I think of that passage, I usually just think of the part, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't ever think about the next part. But the next part says, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So what does it mean to set our mind on the things of God and not the things of man amidst trial or persecution or suffering? What does that look like? Yeah, prosperity gospel.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. What else might differentiate, or what might it look like to suffer with the mind of, with your mind set on things of God?
Sometimes it might just be
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And even in that, like, what are you trying to teach me in this? Like, not just, like, get me out, get me through it. Like, okay, Lord, I'm here. What are you trying to teach me in this? What are you refining in me? What idol are you revealing to me? What am I desiring more than you? Or where am I not trusting you in this trial? I think it's also important, like, with the things of man, some of, like, the misconceptions of suffering, like, as though, like, I did something wrong, like, this must be punishment for my sin. We do experience consequences for our sin, but suffering and trial is not the Lord's punishment to us. And you know, that you would prayerfully seek to understand, like, Lord, what are you doing in this? So things to think about, keeping your mindset on the things of God, not the things of man, amidst suffering. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. That you're the tested genuineness of our faith, that from chapter one, like, the more it's tested, the more we see the genuineness. Yes. And he's done. Yeah. Well, we can look back and see what he did in it, how he changed us, or how he used that circumstance for a greater purpose. And we may not ever see that in all of our trials, but we can trust the faithful Creator. So, kind of in that line, like, how have any of you seen the refining of trials in your life? If anyone would like to share, or seen in someone else's life, and that's impacted you. I know that's kind of a personal question, but.
I think after seeing that in my life that I didn't wait until 32, and I won't go into too much, but I mean, I really idolized, and I didn't even date anybody, but I was really first out of it, and I so idolized the one who loved, you know, and like that.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now I can say, I think you love me enough, you didn't have.
Right. Right. Amen to that. If he always gave us what we thought we wanted.
Mm-hmm. I was like so close, and it was like the best time.
Mm-hmm.
Even though I was like, why am I? Why is he dragon's feet, but like obviously the Lord had a plan because he drew me to him, and like even in that time, like I look back and think like, wow, I loved that time, because now I don't have like near as much time to spend in like the Word as I did then.
Mm-hmm.
So it was like looking back, like obviously I was like, wow. But
yeah.
It was really big for you, for like, to draw me close to him.
Yes. Absolutely. Great. Yeah, I mean, I would take time to reflect on that. I mean, I know in my life I've been deeply refined by pain. But, okay, so question three, what kind of Christian suffering are we facing today, and how do we rejoice in that suffering? And I know we just had the missions conference, too, so I don't know if any of you went to the persecuted church session about the church in China. It was really eye-opening. Just this sweet pastor shared about how there's new laws. They can't share the gospel across the internet, so they can't have church on the internet. They can't use YouTube, internet, anything like that. But that all these pastors keep getting arrested, and the pastors in prison are leading people to Jesus. And so he said the pastors are asking to pray for more pastors to come to prison. He said, please pray that more people would come to prison because the gospel's spreading like crazy in prison. And it's like, okay, how can I change how I pray? Like, because I think we are inclined to pray, like, Lord, comfort them. Lord, like, make it easier for them. And, like, those are right things to pray. But, Lord, teach me to pray for persecution rightly. Like, to pray, Lord, spread your gospel like wildfire. Like, use these men, strengthen these men, give them daily mercies and grace every day to be empowered to speak boldly for you in the midst of prison. This would really kind of change how I pray. But and when we think of Christian suffering, it was super eye-opening for me, the missions conference, but to see Christian suffering across the world. Because our Christian suffering in America is different. We do experience it, but I don't even know that we'd call it persecution, truly, more just like social judgment, or it's like a lot of social difficulties. I don't know if anyone has any thoughts on that. Like, suffering as a Christian here in America, what that would look like for us on a day in and day out. I feel like it's honestly hard for me to, like, put a finger on it. It's like you're weird. Yeah. Giving a reason for the hope that you have. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's more like social weirdness. We're suffering as socially weird. Great. I love that kind of suffering. We can rejoice in that because we can all be weird together. Well, what empowers us to entrust our soul to God, as Peter tells us to do, even in our greatest trials? To entrust our soul to God. Right. You have the words of eternal life. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah, I think with this, I thought a little bit, a lot of my science research about refining of metal has really impacted my brain. But I think a lot of times I think of fiery trials as like a moment. Like I'm in a season of a trial right now. Or I experienced this trial back then, and I see what the Lord did in it. But to see, like if you look at those pictures that you have, and you see the ore, and you see the gold, to see that like, the life is the crucible. Like, it's not just a moment. It's not just one season. Like, we will never look like those blocks of gold until the day we stand face to face with him and we reflect him perfectly. And we used to look like ore, but now we have been crushed and grounded, and we've been put into the fire, and we're being cleansed and purified, and it's painful, and but it is the bigger picture of, like, the whole of the refining process of our life, and not just this one trial I went through, and this one trial, and all of those are good. But it's just like the wilderness wandering, like we're aliens and exiles, and they wandered in the wilderness, and we have wilderness seasons, but, like, the wilderness is life here, because we're aliens. So to think of trial in that way as well, that, Lord, you are constantly refining me in your loving fire as you shelter me under your wing. Both. So that really kind of, after all my science research, that's what stood out in my head. Does anyone have any other thoughts or questions? Thanks for bearing with me with all my science and history. Okay, well, I'll close this in prayer, and we look forward to having you all back next week. Elizabeth will be doing chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. Lord, we just praise you again for that we get to gather together here. We get to gather and speak of you and fellowship with other believers, the beloved. Lord, we just pray for us to have the eyes to see the purpose of fiery trials and the fiery trial of this life here as aliens and sojourners here. Lord, I pray that everything, every affliction, every trial that you put us through, that we would become more holy and set apart for your purposes and for your glory, and that we would see you more clearly as we entrust our soul to you, our faithful Creator. Lord, give us eyes to see others, to speak life into them amidst trial, to show them your goodness. Lord, and please to extend your mercy and your grace to those who don't know you yet, Lord, that we would be used as a vessel to show others your glory as we walk through trials and as we display your goodness as a witness to those around us. Lord, thank you again, and please be with all these women as they go about their lives and show them your glory in hardship. In your name we pray, amen.